Good morning.
Morning.
In Wednesday night and in our Sunday school studies, I've been asking those present to ask themselves certain questions. What if you would have been raised in a different time period? What if you would have been born in a different land? What if you would have been born in a different culture, to a different group of people? Would you be a follower of Jesus Christ? What would the percentages be? I try to remind myself constantly. I know our country has problems. And I know the church is not at the strongest it's ever been in our land. But I try as a believer to never get very far in my thoughts from this understanding. Praise God, I was born in a land that had a Christian testimony.
Amen.
Praise God that He gave me experiences with real believers from an early age on. Praise God that there were a couple of believers in my family, extra, outside of my immediate family, who were able to share with me the full gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise God for my heritage. Praise God for the Christian testimony in American history. Praise God for the accessibility to churches, to the Bible translation in my own native tongue in a very good manner. Praise God for all of the access I have to Christian works, Christian history, Christian writings. Praise God for all of those things. Praise God for the freedom to worship God without any government interference, any threat to us whatsoever. We can say what we want in here. We can worship as God gives us the ability to, according to the pattern that we find in His Word. Praise God for all of that.
Amen.
In your minds, I know you know what I'm saying is true. Don't ever get too far from reminding yourself of those things. If you were born in India rather than here, where would you be? If you were born in Iraq rather than here, where would you be? If you were born, and I could just go on and on and on. Communist Russia in the past, where would you be? China in the 5th century AD, where would you be? It's easy, I hope, to recognize the answer to all of those things. So, as we come together now, we remind ourselves, praise God.
Amen.
For where we're at. We don't look down on others because of it. It's only by His grace that we were born and raised in a place where we can end up all here together praising the Lord of the universe through His Son, Jesus Christ, because we know about Him. And by His Spirit, He convicted us, drew us, regenerated us, and continues to grow us together as the body of believers. As a body of believers in America, a country that's been given a great deal of light, as Kathleen pointed out, we have a great deal of responsibility. I asked a Wednesday night or a Sunday school group after the PRC auction, what are the great causes that Christians should give to today? Some of the ones mentioned were obvious. The work of God elsewhere in the world, missionaries, the word of God being translated into other tongues. We want to help orphans because that's true religion, as we find out in James and elsewhere in the Bible. And in our own country, the greatest social issue probably is the death of unborn children who are being aborted in their mother's wombs. We go about that in two ways. We support the Pregnancy Resource Centers of Sandy and Estacada, and we support the Slava Gospel Association in Russia, a country that still has a very small number of believers. And in fact, I think the total is still around cities in Russia that have an evangelical church, only 10%. I understand that our two big calls for giving to those ministry happen back to back. I'm sorry about that, but that's the way it's always worked. We have the PRC auction in October. We start giving to Emmanuel's Child through the Slava Gospel Association now so they can receive their gift so that those orphans and their families can be blessed at Christmas time. Their Christmas, according to a different calendar, falls on January 7th. not December 25th. But those are the two major things that I ask you to give to as a love offering above and beyond. The PRC auction and SGA Emmanuel's Child Outreach at Christmas time. If you're not familiar, remember, you get a star, you tear it in half. On one side, you are able to print your personal name and where you live and the country you're from. They hang these on their trees or in their rooms, the orphans do. And it reminds them there's a family and a church in America that cares about us. And we got these gifts because they gave. It's important to them. When I see the pictures of all the little Russian orphans with their stars pointing at the names, it's important. So please fill that out. And the other half that you keep, hang on a doorknob, hang on your tree, put somewhere to remind you to pray for those kids in a land where it is very tough to hear the gospel of Christ, and it is still very hard to live it out, even in these post-communist days, so to speak, of what we call the lands of Russia. If you want more information about that, this is also out. Both of these are on the entryway table in the foyer. Please pick them up as you leave. That's all I had by way of starting. Praise God that we're here. Praise God that we live in a land in which we do. Praise God that we have the opportunity, especially in this day and age, to reach out to other areas of the world and be a help. And my goodness, if you look on a map and you think about where the orphanages that we specifically support are located, they're in Siberia. That land is completely foreign to the way we live here in America. I've read stories about them finding kids in wood piles, out in the snow, weather below zero, frozen half to death, and they found them, resuscitated them, brought them back, put them in an orphanage, and some of those kids survived. And some horrendous stories when you think about all of the fighting that Russians have been involved in over the decades. A lot of those kids have lost both parents, or their parents are drug addicted, whatever the case might be. They don't have a lot of government institutions to receive children like that, so the Slavic Gospel Association is doing the best they can. So bear that in mind, please, as we continue to worship God this day. We do so with an understanding that by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. And why did God do all of that? Because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, to do the good things that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Some of those good deeds are what we did at the PRC auction and what we do for the SGA, especially through Emmanuel's Child. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, all praise and thanksgiving unto your heavenly throne. We thank you, Lord, for what you've caused us to be in Christ, for drawing us together in this place, for uniting us together in love and unity and peace, for giving us an understanding through your word of that which should be most important to the Christian heart, that which we can be involved in and make a spiritual and physical difference, even in other areas of the world, by that which you've given to us, that we can then turn around and give it to others in your name. Father, may our desire always be like that of our Lord and Savior's, that we came not to be served, but to serve, and to strive to place the needs of others above our own. We thank you now for the opportunity in this coming hour to worship you in spirit and in truth. May we do so in every way possible, giving you all of the glory, all of the praise, all of the adoration. Father, apart from you, we can do nothing. May we never lose sight of that. And we thank you for the promise that the good work that you've begun within us, you will indeed complete and perfect unto the day of Christ Jesus, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. For our prayer time, I'm going to share a couple of verses with you. And I'll remind you by way of preface, some of the things that I share in here with you, I don't go spouting off with believers elsewhere. This is our congregation. This is our church. we need to be careful about all things that are going on, but it doesn't mean we go forth and use them as spears towards others. But they are things we need to think about. I don't share everything, obviously, that I consider as a pastor and with the responsibilities God given me. But some things are obvious, even though most people don't see them. I was called to be a pastor at a time in our nation where the church isn't necessarily doing all that great in a general manner. I know that sounds like a negative statement, but the truth is, most of the pastors who have gone before me in church history have had to deal with things in their day and age that were not present. Because there's very rarely a point in time in the history of the church anywhere where you can say, look at that example, how well they're doing, they have nothing to work on, there is nothing that they need to correct. That is such a rare case. It's almost non-existent. The greatest example of the Christian church was probably the apostolic one. And look at some of the problems they had. Churches founded by Paul, taught by Paul, maybe elders like Timothy and John. And yet over and over and over again, we saw the mistakes. We saw the corrections. Seven letters written by Christ through the hand of his apostle John to the seven churches in Asia in Revelation, and most of them have a lot of negative in them. It's just a fact. Anybody who knows anything about the history of American Christianity would realize that in general, we are not doing that well today. The dangerous thing for me as I look around is not a lot of American Christianity understands that. So I want to share just a couple of verses. One is in Amos. If you want to turn there, you can. If not, I will just read the reference for you. We're a Bible-believing church, so we use all of God's Word. I'm in Amos chapter 11, chapter 8. Amos is probably one of the most overlooked of the minor prophets. I asked a group of believers the other day, I said, think about the prophets of God in the Old Testament time period. Think especially about the major prophets, the minor prophets, and then include Elijah and Elisha to the northern kingdom. And ask yourself, which one of all those prophets actually came from God and gave the church back then, the people of the Jews, a good message? A positive commendation from God. Oh, my people, you're doing really well. I look down and I'm so pleased. None of them. They were all sent with negative reprimands. They were all sent with warnings. Amos is an example if you read his first few chapters. And verse 11 of Amos 8 is a scary one. I don't often make exaggerated statements like, oh, this is the worst verse in the Bible. But there are some that rank very highly. We saw one in Sunday school, and I'm sure it kind of slid past some people, but we made a point of it. The Apostle John, in his first chapter, calls Jesus Christ the light. He says that light shone in darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. If you read a little further, it will say, he came unto his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Christ came to a Jewish nation who should have known who he was, and they did not know. And they were already warned in advance by people like Amos, who writes in his 8th chapter, verse 11, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. That is a scary prophecy. I know the Jews did not see it correctly because look where they were at the time of Christ. They crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't even recognize who he was. I would rather undergo a physical famine where I am scraping by trying to find water and bread for my family than to realize that the word of God has disappeared from our land. That's a scary prophetic word. And I'm going to couple that with what I find in Revelation chapter 2. Because the warning that Christ gave to those churches that were being reprimanded is pretty strong. Reprimanded. In Revelation 2 verse 5, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." The lampstand represented the church. You think about a lamp that's giving light. You think about the candelabra in the Old Testament tabernacle. You think about Christ saying he's the light of the world. You think about the gospel light spread out into the world like a dragnet. You think about us being called light shining in a dark place. To remove a lampstand, it doesn't mean the church needs to be destroyed. It doesn't need to mean the church closes its doors. It can still be packed with people. But think about a careless approach to God's word, incorrect doctrine, embracing things that are unbiblical, and maybe even not having a godly pastor in the pulpit, but they are still functioning as a church. But all of those things I just named are gone, taken away. They have no real strength of the gospel with them. They have no real strong gospel preaching. They have no real strong biblical understanding, but there they sit in a Christian church, and they call themselves believers. I'm not going to point the finger, and I'm not going to say it's happened yet or it's happening here and there. I'm sure it's happened many times. All I'm saying is I think there's a great danger where that could happen. And as we move forward and as I age, I find that Americans are becoming more and more biblically illiterate. Even Christians have a hard time understanding what the Bible is saying and remembering where things are at. That's not a good place for us to be. I think especially about the younger generation, and no offense to those amongst us who are young. But honestly, where are the next great wave of biblical churches and biblical pastors going to come from if the mainstream Christian church is going in a different direction? Who's going to train those young men? What examples are they going to follow? Who's going to stand in a pulpit and preach God's word and do so in a biblical manner and strive with the utmost reverence to make sure his congregation worships God in that way, which an Orthodox church has been doing for the last 2,000 years through church history? A lot of that is disappearing in our land. Again, we're not doing this in a self-righteous manner. It's not a holier-than-thou approach. I take this warning for ourselves just as seriously. He can unchurch us as well. It's easy to cave. All I'm saying is when you put those two together, it is a scary thought. A famine for the hearing of God's word, or a famine for hearing it correctly. Because people want to hear what they want to hear, and people are ready to tell them what they want to hear. And that usually is contrary to what we find in the Bible. We need to be very, very careful. And I despair when I look at the younger generation of people in our land. Where are those godly pastors going to come from? I look at the young people in churches today, the way they dress, the way they carry themselves, the way they act, the way they approach the worship of God. Where are those men going to come from? They can't be formed in a vacuum. We need to make sure we're praying for the future of the church. We, most of us, may not be here to sit, but some of us among us will be, and their children and grandchildren, and our grandchildren and great-grandchildren. We live in such a day and age. I'm not saying it's going to happen. I'm not being prophetic. All I'm saying is all of the signs are leaning in that direction pretty heavily, and it scares me. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the forgiveness you've bestowed upon us. We recognize, Father, I trust with utmost humility, that we only are what we are by your sovereign grace. We admit wholeheartedly we can do nothing apart from Christ. And Father, if we stray from the biblical path in any way, shape, or form to that degree, we're going to lose the spiritual power that we should have as a church. We certainly don't want to be critical, and we're not going to be judgmental. But Father, we're supposed to recognize the signs of the times in which we live. And there are many signs today and many winds blowing that don't bode well for our nation as a whole. And our desire is to see the Christian church strengthened to a greater place and brought back to some of the places it's been in the past history of this country. But Father, I personally don't know where these churches are going to come from and where the pastors to guide them are going to come from when I look at the younger generations of Americans today. We thank you for the light and the testimony that our country still has. But Father, we also recognize the grave and tremendous responsibility of a nation that has such a history of gospel light. And I'm fearful for the future. And I'm fearful for the younger generations and where they are headed. And if you would be pleased in your sovereign mercy and grace to correct and to guide and to renew the Christian church in our land today, us included, then we would praise you for that. And if those of us in here that are older, like myself, live to see some of that returning to the good old past, then we'll praise you for it. Father, if not, I pray that you will sustain and uphold those in our midst who will have to live through a continual decay and downward spiral of the American people and the Christian testimony in this land, which is hard to even say. But I recognize that unless we're very careful with the light that you give us, it is very easy to fall into the mistakes of the world around us. So, Father, we praise you for your sovereign power. We recognize that you are doing all things for your own eternal purposes and for your greatest glory, and do continue to trust that you will always have a testimony of your people on earth, no matter where they are, and that you will give them, Father, we pray, the ability to stand strong in the face of the contrary winds that will blow against them from every side. Thanking you now, again, for the freedom to worship you this day, according to your holy word, asking that you will fill us, be with us, smile upon us, and bless us and edify us, that you would receive the glory in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. As always, we pray and ask these things. Amen.
Amen.
But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul gives some Old Testament examples, historical examples, things that happened in the Old Testament time period to the people of the Jews. And then shortly thereafter, he writes, "These things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Pastor Jeff, what's the point? History counts. History matters. We need to know history. You can be a Christian and have very little care for historical things. But you can't be a very knowledgeable one. The Bible's a history book.
Amen.
There's history interwoven throughout it. And if you lose sight of the history of the world, you will misgauge trials in your own day and age, as many people did during the pandemic, because they had no concept of what things were like when they were far worse. And if you don't understand the history of the Christian church, you will make grave mistakes, both doctrinally and practically. Paul warns us, the past happened as an example to those people and something for our admonition. We want to make sure that we are as knowledgeable as we can be. I've mentioned this many times. I didn't mention it a moment ago when I mentioned some of my fears about modern-day American Christianity. But you probably heard me say that. This, when I went to seminary, I don't know, it's a long time ago now. I'm not even going to do the math. In my mind, I was still living in the past. I had a foot in it because when I was saved, Christianity was still more what most of us in here that are older remember. It was still there in a lot of ways. You say seminary back then, and people automatically thought serious young men, gifted, knowledgeable, probably sent by their churches and prayed for to a seminary setting with knowledgeable pastoral theologians as teachers and professors, that those men in a close holy huddle would devote themselves to prepare themselves further to take on the responsibility and the calling of the pastoral ministry in a Bible church. It's not what I found. And I went to what was considered a conservative one. That is not what I found. It's nowhere near what I was expecting or hoping. I'm not saying some of those seminaries still aren't in our land, but they're few and far between. What I found was an eye-opener, and it was depressing. I unfortunately found that many of my peers and classmates had no understanding of church history, or very minimal. They hadn't read great Christian works of theology or otherwise in church history. And then I found out that many of the teachers and pastors and professors had not read them either. I am not called to keep people in the dark. So if you've been with me a long time, you've had a lot of Christian history. It's part of who we are. If we divorce ourselves from it, we are going to make grave mistakes. And that's what Paul's warning the Corinthians about. The Reformation, before our day and age, was always huge in the mind of believers. We have completely, as a people, lost sight of it. If you ask the average American believer to tell you something about the Reformation, they will be grasping at straws in the dark. That's sad. I'm not sure how many pulpits even preach on the Reformation at Halloween time anymore. We always do. We do not want to lose sight of what many considered before me, and me included, as the second greatest spiritual awakening in the history of the world. Not the history of the Christian era, the history of the world. Number one, Pentecost. The rise of the Christian church. Jesus Christ and his apostles. Number two, the Reformation of the 16th century. The reclaiming of those vital, necessary, fundamental doctrines taught by Christ and his apostles that ended the dark Middle Ages from a Christian point of view and launched the church into a better standing. It started with those men. And it started over 500 years ago when Martin Luther, a young minister, nailed what he considered and titled 95 Theses to a church door in Wittenberg. What was his point? His point was to stir up, to stimulate, to encourage a discussion about spiritual biblical truths, because he saw the church was in error and leading people astray. He nailed that treatise to the door to gather like-minded, educated young men to discuss those matters. It's not actually what happened. Someone took them down, put them in the vernacular of common German language in that day and age, and using the newly invented printing press, made copies of them and distributed them far and wide. That was the spark that ignited the Reformation. But Luther's purpose was to instigate, as I said, and stimulate a holy discussion among spiritually minded young men, and then from there to start making a difference outward. It blew way beyond his original imaginings when what happened happened. The reason I share that is because the fact that he nailed those to the doors using a nail is not the important point. It's a minor one. What he was trying to stimulate and stir up is the main point. He was trying to get a spiritual biblical discussion moving. We need to examine these things. Is the church correct? It is doing things that can't be supported in the Bible, that are dangerous to the souls of mankind, and that are harming people. He was concerned about his day and age. He was concerned about the laxity of the church and the decay that it had fallen into. His main point was stimulating spiritual talk. Getting people to come together like-minded and discuss these things from a biblical perspective. If he would have taped them to the door, so what? The nail's not the important point. The important point is what he was trying to do. So what was I reminded of? Let's go there. Let's go to Deuteronomy 6 first. We're just going to walk through four passages that I was reminded of when I thought for a moment about Luther nailing his 95 theses, doctrinal dissertation, to the Wittenberg door so many years ago. And these just spring to mind, and you'll recognize why I thought of them. Any Christian would probably have the same thoughts, I would hope. Luther was trying to get believers together to talk about God's Word in a serious, biblical, doctrinal manner. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And if you'll remember, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, Ten Commandments. They're given in Exodus 20 for the first time. They are reiterated in a slightly different fashion in Deuteronomy 5. Following Deuteronomy 5, we come to Deuteronomy 6. And in verse 6 we read, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." The point is, here's my truth, talk about it. Live in its context and light day by day. Discuss it. Move in its teaching and wisdom. Make your life centered on my commands and the truth I'm giving you from on high. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Then I went to Nehemiah chapter 8. So we go past Kings and Chronicles. We find Ezra. We find Nehemiah just before Esther. And we go to chapter 8 of Nehemiah. And we're looking for another thought that is derived from Luther trying to instigate biblical, spiritual conversation and thought. People serious about God's word and wanting to do what is in it. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all," young people are included here as well as children, "all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month." And he preached for a long, long time. God's people hearing God's word, having that explained to them, and everybody who could understand was there. Luther wanted people who could understand and who could comprehend and who could talk about these things and who were serious about these things and wanted to see the church reformed and brought back to an apostolic biblical manner. That's why I thought of that passage. Then I went in my mind to Malachi chapter 3, final book in the Old Testament. And I thought about what Luther's intention was. Godly young men gathered together around God's truth. In that day and age, Latin. So only a few people understood it anyways. And most likely the priest did not. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them." Sometimes I think Christians need to remind themselves in Bible studies, if we're doing this right, God is listening to us. If we're not doing this right, God still hears us. If we're just saying things and blurting things out without thought and saying things that are incorrect, God still hears us. But if we are speaking with a reverential fear, God will listen and hear. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Luther was trying to gather that kind of a gathering. That's what he was after. Let's do this. Here's my starting point. 95 principles. Think about them, and then we'll come together and discuss them. That was his entire purpose. God took it and expanded it demonstrably. It became huge. But that was his intention. Give me a small group of men who fear you, Lord, and let us discuss your word in the right way. And let us do what we can to bring the church back to the proper foundation. Lastly, Revelation 1. Fred read it in Sunday school. Great verse, isn't it, brother? It's unique as far as coming at the head of a biblical book, but it fits the entire Word of God. Revelation 1:3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it." Luther wanted men who read God's word. He wanted men who were hearing it talked about by other godly people. And he wanted them, men who were practicing it and striving to walk in holiness. And then he wanted to gather them together and said, we need to seriously think about these things and the ramifications they have on the German people. God used Luther to set and ignite a reformation that has touched everywhere where Christianity has been, but sadly, is disappearing in the world because people don't know anything about the Reformation anymore. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, I trust that we don't lose sight of the historical past, especially the history of the church and the history that we find in your holy word. Father, give us the understanding, a better grasp of the signs of the times in which we live. Help us to use past examples and your word especially to adequately understand the day and age in which we live, the problems we're facing, the temptations and the trials around us, and to come through it firmly embedded on that narrow path that leads to life. Amen. Father, protect us, shield us, keep us safe, not from the troubles and the trials of the world, but from error, from false doctrine, from false practice, from irreverence. We want to be the kind of people who understand your word, want to discuss it with others in a serious and reverential manner, and want to walk in its light, and want to communicate that to those around us. Give us the ability to be light shining in a dark place, and especially as a church, to maintain the lampstand that you've blessed us with. Asking all these things in the holy and precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So that's what I thought about in my mind when John and Bonnie and I were talking about Luther nailing his 95 theses to the church door. I thought about the purpose, and I thought about how it was actually used. And I thought about what he was desiring to see happen. So the passage you now have, I'm going to spend a few minutes on it, because we have communion today. Psalm chapter 1, please. Just a moment, this is where our sermon's at. That was just preface. Preparatory. Actually, one year I got online and I started looking around, thanks Halloween, for churches that were preaching Reformation sermons. It's a futile search. It was sad. It's heartbreaking. Everything that we teach in here that is biblical was taught by the Reformers, if it's fundamental. And they were standing on the shoulders of Augustine, and he was standing on the shoulders of the apostles who are following in the line of Jesus Christ. We can track ourselves all the way back to them. These things are important. Psalm chapter 1. No surprise whatsoever that the entire book of the Psalms, greatest collection of songs in the history of the world, starts with one that gives us the perspective of mankind from God's point of view. There's only two kinds of people. You're saved or you're lost. You're amongst the blessed or you're amongst the wicked. You're walking as a light in the Lord or you're walking as a child of darkness. That's it. The entire book starts with a psalm that paints humanity into one corner or another. And the verse we want, taken directly from my thoughts about Luther and what he was trying to bring about, was verse 2. The blessed man has his delight in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night. That's what Luther was after. People who were serious about God's word. Couple of thoughts. It is very, very hard, John said this I think last week, it is very hard to engage people in spiritual discussions. Is everybody following what I'm saying? Serious ones. Not chicken soup for the soul, average, commonplace, trite statements made by people who really have no spiritual understanding. I'm talking about real biblical discussions. Serious discussions about spirituality. How do you think you're saved? Is there a heaven? Is there a God? What does he require of us? How am I going to get into that heavenly place? Those things that are important. You know how hard it is to get people to talk about that stuff? And I'm not excluding Christians. We have a tough time getting professing believers to talk about spiritual things. Seriously, humbly discussing God's holy word, and maybe, this is rare, admitting I think I've been wrong about some of these issues. That is such a rare thing to find in today's America. It's very difficult. I try to talk spiritual conversations in a lot of places. It's very hard to do. It is very, and it gets derailed very, very fast. And that is sad. There was a day and age, and it doesn't mean America was more godly than, but there was a day and age where when you threw out a biblical verse, people knew you were quoting the Bible. The skin of one's teeth, they knew it came from Job. Naked I came forth from the womb, naked I shall return there. They knew where that came from. You could make a statement, and people knew it was originated in God's word. They knew it was biblical. You cannot do that today. But there was a day and age when you could. And it's sad that we've reached a place where even it's hard to discuss Christian things to a serious degree with believers. Secondly, I want to add, let us never take for granted that we can read and comprehend amongst English-speaking people. Because if we start going into other areas, my statement would have to be stronger. But wait, may we Americans, American believers, never take for granted that we can read and comprehend God's word. Why do I say that? Because there was a day and age when people did not read and write. Early America, English history. I said English-speaking peoples, right? Throw in Australia. Throw in some other places where English was a very common tongue. There was a day and age when the English language was not well known by those who spoke it. They couldn't read it, and they couldn't write it. And the class system kept them ignorant. And the priests, during the dark Middle Ages, kept them ignorant. Do you realize that the Latin version, the Vulgate of the Bible, was the commonplace and predominant reign over of authority over most of Western Europe for 1,000 years? How many people in Western Europe in the Dark Age do you think spoke Latin or read it? Even the priest didn't do a very good job, which Luther eventually found out when he went to Rome. The common person couldn't read the Bible. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't even read and write their own language. No way in the world could they read Latin. Dominated Western Europe for 1,000 years. Wycliffe, Alan reminded the Sunday school class of him, I believe, or Wednesday night, some one of those, a week or two ago. John Wycliffe, an Englishman, came about in the 14th century, and he started translating the Bible into English. The first effort was by him. He had some followers that carried it out. They didn't complete the whole thing, but it was a great effort. But remember, this is England in the 14th century. I've got examples of his Bible. I'm going to write them out sometime so you can see and try to read the English that he wrote. It's English, but it's tough. Their words were different. Their spelling was different. It's hard. You'll get the general gist because you'll be familiar with the passages. But it was a different English than what we read today. Then Luther, not an English speaker, obviously. He was in Germany. Luther came along, and I think I told you last week, he translated the Bible, Latin, and from the Greek and Hebrew, into German. It was the first attempt by a German to really do that. 16th century. You know how long Germany had been around? The Habsburg dynasty and so on and so forth is part of the Roman Empire. That's a long, long time. But again, the Latin Bible dominated. Luther wanted it in the hands of the common people. He was in a castle, somewhat exiled, and he started translating the Bible into German. You know what happened? It started getting printed, and he had some help. The literacy of the common man in Germany went through the roof. People wanted to read it. They were handed a Bible or extracts or parts of Luther's Bible in German vernacular language they could understand. The literacy went through the roof. They started to learn how to read and write. He changed the whole atmosphere of Germany. It's considered one of the greatest works in German history because of that. People were hungry for God's word, and my goodness, now it isn't a language that we actually speak. Let's learn to write it and read it. That's what happened. Amazing those things take place. So that was his effort in German. And then a little bit after him, William Tyndale is an Englishman who was exiled out of his country, started working on the Bible again like Wycliffe had done, translating it into a language that was more common for an Englishman in that day and age. It's where we get Tyndale Publishing House comes from him today. Tyndale did the same thing. He wanted to put the Bible in the hands of the common people. So when I say we should never take for granted that we can read and comprehend the Bible, I know we take it for granted. Almost every American now can read and write at a very early age. That wasn't always the case. You don't have to go back very far, the Wild West. Mankind pushing manifest destiny across our country as pioneers. You think the wife and the kids knew how to read and write? The father who was a farmer? He might have put his name down with an X. Maybe he knew his name and that was it. People were illiterate. They didn't have the opportunity to be educated. There weren't schools all over the place. That came later. Depends on how you were raised and where you were born. These things are important. We're really not that far removed from people who could not read and write the English language and couldn't understand the Bible if it was handed to them. We should never take for granted we've got the Bible in front of us. That's my point. That's my sermon. We read Psalm 1, 2, and we've memorized this psalm. We've read it so many times, we just gloss over it sometimes. Our delight should always be in the law of God and in His law, because we can read it, write it, and comprehend it. Our meditation should be in that law day and night. We never, ever want to lose sight. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be handed the Bible in a previous day and age and then have someone come alongside you and teach you how to read it and how to understand it and how to start writing English, sending letters, writing down things for yourself, notes and things of that nature? You give a man education, and in a lot of sense, you give him the world. And if you educate him in the Bible, tremendous undertaking. I'll give you one last great story. Charles Wesley is one of our great hymn writers. He wrote thousands of hymns. I think he was the 13th child born to Mr. and Mrs. Wesley. He's got the older brother, famous evangelist named John. John and Charles Wesley. Charles was the youngest. So let's say they decided 12 is enough instead of going for baker's dozen. 12's fine. No, they had Charles. You know how Mrs. Wesley taught her kids to read? At the age of 5, she took every child into another room, and she opened the Bible, and she started with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." She taught them to read and write through the Bible. That's how she trained her kids. And John and Charles went on to become very famous Christians in church history. So he learned how to read and write because his mom taught him from God's word. And what did he go on and do? Wrote thousands of hymns. And we sing one of them all the time, number 76, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing My Great Redeemer's Praise." The triumphs of my God and King is a beautiful hymn. All because she had a 13th child and he was taught to read from God's holy word. We now have the blessed opportunity to partake of communion. The words we quote are taken right out of Corinthians. It's the only thing we do. Sean, you can go ahead and join me now. It's the only thing we do by rote. We don't do recitations because I think they're pointless in a Christian congregation. I'm not going to stand up here and have you join me in the Lord's Prayer every other week or every fourth week or something like that. That is redundant and it usually doesn't lead to much but form. But certain words I say the same every time. And this is the sacrament we do it with. John, a word of prayer?
Let's pray. Father, here we are once again. Precious time with the elements before us. The bread which reminds us of the body that was broken for us. The cup which represents your blood that was shed on our behalf. And Lord, I just think about all the things that we are to be thankful for. We've been bought and paid for. We've been made whole. You've removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. You've given us your Holy Spirit that lives and resides in us. You strengthen us, you guide us, you lead us, you uplift us, you strengthen us. You've given us everything that we need to live our lives for you. What a precious thing it is to come and give our whole hearts, our mind, and our soul in worship and glorifying you in that great act of our Lord and Savior, did on the cross on our behalf. How precious that is, that we have had our hearts cleansed. We've been given that wonderful concept of being forgiven for our sins that were truly an abomination before you, Lord. How thankful we are. So we just give you praise. Our heart's thankful for that great sacrifice of our Lord and Savior on our behalf. And we say this in our Lord and Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Johnny.
And on the night of his betrayal, our Lord and Savior took up the bread and broke it and blessed it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. We take this now in remembrance of him." On the same night, also after supper, our Lord and Savior took up the cup. And he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. We eat this bread and take this cup now in remembrance of him." I want to give you a friendly, brotherly pastoral challenge. Sometime this week, track down another fact about Martin Luther, the great 16th century reformer, other than something I've already shared. For example, Here's the kind of tidbit, which is very important but and not trivial, that you could come across. Martin Luther, a former priest, to demonstrate how adamant and serious he was that the church had erred in a lot of huge ways and that he was very willing to lay himself out and demonstrate what true biblicality was, not only entered into marriage, he married a former nun, Catherine von Bora. Former priest, former nun, they had kids and a family. The Catholic Church hated him for that, as well as for everything he'd already done. Find a fact about Martin Luther, the great reformer. Please rise.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Was blind, but now I
Father, I do pray that you would be pleased to place your blessing upon us as we go forth in this place. Cause our memories, our spirits, our hearts to hold fast to that which we have found in your word this day. And may we go forth recognizing fully that wonderful promise of Jesus Christ that I will give you the truth and it will set you free. May we go forth recognizing that we have been sent out into the world to be light shining in a dark place.
Amen.
And to conform our lives all the more to the blessed image of our Lord and Savior. In whose precious and holy name I ask your blessing upon all my brothers and sisters here. And upon those they communicate your truth to in their daily lives. In his precious and holy name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.